I'm looking particularly tonight at verse
30. John 19, verse 30. Well, we've just celebrated Christmas, haven't we? I have a sister-in-law who was a very primary school teacher, retired now, of course, and every letter counts. So she always refers to Christmas. So I should do that, shouldn't I? We've all been celebrating Christmas. And here we are. We can't divorce Christmas from Easter, can we? You can't divorce the manger from the cross. You can't divorce Bethlehem from Calvary. They're all part of the same story. This was brought home to me when I read, or I heard it preached, I think, in a sermon anyway. When Eddie George was the governor of the Bank of England, you will know that the stores, the retail stores, of course, do most of their business at Christmas, don't they? And if they can do enough, there's enough to keep them open for the rest of the year. And so someone said to Eddie George, then governor of the Bank of England, and how were the retail sales this year? And this was about 2 weeks or 3 weeks after Christmas. And he said this. Now, he was speaking economically. You understand? But I want you to apply this spiritually. He said, he said, the full consequences of Easter, the full consequences of Christmas will not be known until Easter. Isn't that true spiritually? And so we're going to look at Easter tonight, an Easter saying, one of our Lord's sayings from his cross. You know that Jesus uttered seven words or seven cries when he was hanging on the cross. They're known as the cross sayings. And here in our text, in verse 30, we have the sixth of them. It is finished. The first, of course, was spoken to the people, to the Father, with respect to the people. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. So that's the word of forgiveness. Then you have, of course, the second word is to the dying thief. The word of assurance. Today you will be with me in paradise. Then you have, of course, others. The word to his mother. The word of affection. And to John, to take Mary to her home and so on. You have, of course, the word of the cry of dereliction. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You then have, I thirst. Then you have this, the word of triumph. It is finished. And finally, of course, into your hands I commit my spirit. We read in verses 29 and 30 that a sponge was soaked in wine vinegar. This sponge was then put on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, some have suggested that the words, "It is finished," are the cry of a defeated victim. A cry of despair and defeat. Someone has written, just before Jesus dies, he looks back over his brief life and ministry and he says, "Well, I did what I could, but it's too late now to do anything about it. It's finished." You don't believe that, do you? Sheer nonsense, isn't it? Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, John tells us what Jesus cried. "It is finished." Matthew, in his gospel, it's chapter 27 and verse 50, He adds a detail that John does not include in his gospel. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So this was not the cry of a helpless victim. It was the triumphant shout of the victor. Be careful that you hear clearly what Jesus said. He did not say, "I am finished." The events of Easter Sunday morning would prove that he was very far from finished, as he burst out of the tomb. Now then, Colin was on the ball out in the back room there. He seemed to know the Greek word here. The Greek translation of the words Jesus used here, now, of course, the Lord would have spoken in Aramaic, but in the New Testament we have the Greek translation. It comes from a verb which means to finish, to complete, to perfect, to bring to an end. And the word is tetelestai. In English, three words are used. It is finished, but in the Greek, only one, consisting of 10 letters, tetelestai. When Jesus offered himself at the cross, a perfect sacrifice for our sin, he cried, tetelestai, finished, completed, done. What he had finished, he would never need to repeat. He had left nothing undone. Did he not pray before he went to the cross? In the upper room, John 17, verse 4, Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now Spurgeon called the word tetelestai the greatest single word ever uttered. We look at this tonight in three respects. First of all, when Jesus cried tetelestai, he knew that his pain and suffering had come to an end. No one will give Jesus the thorny crown again, or the rugged cross again. Jesus experienced, of course, emotional, physical, and spiritual suffering. And no one has ever suffered as he did. Consider first, will you, his emotional suffering. We thought this morning, didn't we, very briefly, that in his incarnation, which means taking flesh, he took a human body and a human nature without, of course, setting aside in any respect his divine nature, so that he was the God-man with two distinct natures, human and divine, and they are unmixed. So in his human nature, he could grow tired, he needed a drink, as he asked the Samaritan woman, he wept, he slept in a storm. In his human nature, in his divine nature, he could heal the sick, raise the dead, and still a storm with just a word, peace, be quiet. So in his human nature, he was fully human. He was, in the words of that lovely hymn, a real man. Because if he was not a real man, he could never have saved us. Because it was in his human nature that he died. Because as God, he could not die. Because God is immortal. So as a real man, he would have experienced every emotion that we experience. And think of the emotional pain that he suffered. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, betrayed him to the Jewish religious leaders for the sum of 30 silver coins. When he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read all the disciples deserted him and fled. In Luke 22, we know that on three occasions after his arrest, Peter denied that he knew the Lord Jesus. His trial before the Sanhedrin Council was blatantly illegal. You can look into that if you're interested in that sort of thing. They could not produce a just charge against him worthy of the death penalty. And they could not find any honest witnesses to testify against him, because they rounded up one or two, and of course they contradicted one another. Well, no judge would have accepted that, would he? At his trial, he was physically abused and ridiculed. We read in Mark's Gospel 14, verse 65, some began to spit on him. Now, that's the worst thing, isn't it? To be spat at. And to cover his face and to strike him. And in Matthew's Gospel 27, verses 27 to 31, we read it in the governor's headquarters, that's Pilate, of course, the whole battalion of soldiers gathered around him, and they stripped him naked and put a scarlet robe upon him, scarlet for royalty, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand. You can see it's mock homage, isn't it? Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Physically abused and ridiculed. Pilate handed him over to the Jews to be crucified, although Pilate was convinced that Jesus was an innocent man. Pilate said to the priests, "I find no basis for a charge against him." But he was a coward, afraid of what Caesar might say. Yes, Jesus experienced very real emotional pain and suffering. To be betrayed for money. To be abandoned and disowned. To suffer injustice and physical abuse. So hurtful, so unjust. Consider the physical pain and suffering he endured. Jesus was crucified at a place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull, which was outside the city of Jerusalem. To crucify comes from the Latin verb, which means to fasten to a cross. We know that crucifixion was the method of execution used by the Romans. It was the most barbaric form of punishment and execution ever invented. It was intended to inflict the greatest pain and suffering for the longest time. Victims usually took many days to die in great agony. You can, if you're interested, in some of the commentaries, a detailed description of how crucifixion affected the human body. Jackie, that would interest you, I think. It's worth looking into. Horrific. Among the Romans, crucifixion was reserved as a punishment for the grossest crimes and for slaves. And no Roman citizen could ever be crucified. The physical pain and suffering experienced by the victim was indescribable. Jesus' physical appearance was unrecognizable. Isaiah prophesied it, 52:14. His appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Physically, almost unrecognizably human. But above all, his emotional and physical pain was his spiritual suffering. You see, the sins of the whole world were laid on Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That does not mean that Christ became a sinner. Don't ever interpret it in that way. When it says he became sin for us, he became the Old Testament sin offering. He took legal, penal responsibility for our sin. And when he stood in for us, the righteous wrath of a holy God was poured out upon him. And he was for that short time separated from his Father. He cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But now, Jesus cries, "Tetelestai," finished, completed. All his suffering has now come to an end. He will never die again. He'll never again have to offer a sacrifice of sin. Never again be separated from his Father. never again be subject to the Father's wrath. He had now endured the cross and despised its shame. He could now look forward to the joy that was set before him. You know what that joy was? That you and I would be saved. His sufferings have now come to an end. Then secondly, when Jesus cried tetelestai, he was declaring that he had now completed what we know as the divine revelation. God is a God who speaks. I was at a pastor's meeting when Peter Milsom was telling us of a time when he was the director of an evangelized fields mission, UFM, and he had been to a country where Islam was the prominent religion, but there was a Christian missionary there who had gathered around her a group of Muslim women who seemed to be interested in the Christian faith. And on one occasion, she was reading this missionary from the scriptures, when suddenly one of these Muslim ladies burst into tears, and she said to the missionary, "Your God is a God who speaks to us." She says, "Allah never speaks to us, but your God speaks." And God is a God who speaks. He communicates himself to us. He reveals himself to us. He's revealed himself in creation, in what he has made. Psalm 90, "In the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork." You know, don't you, that they're discovering ever more parts of this great universe they never knew existed before. What a great God is ours. And the heavens declare his glory. In Romans 1, 19 and 20, Paul says that creation reveals two things about God: his eternal power and his divine nature. God has spoken through creation. He's also spoken through his servants. In the Old Testament, through the prophets. Hebrews 1, God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. The prophets were God's spokesmen. Some of us refer to them as God's mouthpiece. So they would say, "Thus says the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. The Lord said to me." They were God's spokesmen. In the New Testament, God has spoken through his servants who wrote the Gospels and the Epistles and the historical books such as Acts. So God has spoken through creation and through his servants, but he has spoken fully and finally through his Son, Jesus Christ. Both in his life, his ministry, and his teaching, the Lord Jesus perfectly revealed the Father. Do you remember Philip's request in John 14, verse 8? "Lord, will you show us the Father?" And our Lord replies, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The attributes of God were clearly visible in the life of Jesus. And so the words of Jesus are the words of God, and the works of Jesus are the works of God. In Jesus, God spoke fully, decisively, finally, and perfectly. He is God's final word, his last word to humanity. God has nothing more to say to us. Jesus completed the divine revelation. No theologian in church history has ever added a single word to it. The preacher must expound that word. He must explain that word and declare it, but he can't add to it. And let's pray for our preachers, that God will give them the ability to expound that word clearly. I'm told of two ladies, we say they were Methodists, I'm not saying they were, but that won't, mean that we talk about anyone here. And The one said to the other, "What do you make of the minister?" "Well, I'm not so struck." Because not everybody likes the pastor. You know that, don't you? I was fully aware of that when I was a pastor. But there we are. "I'm not so struck." "Ooh," said the other. I think he's absolutely excellent. He's out of this world." "Oh," said the other, "that's why I never understand a word he says." And you know what preaching is supposed to be, don't you? Making the profound intelligible. But far too many preachers succeed in making the intelligible profound. Pray for pastors, pray for preachers, that God will help them to open up the word to his people. There's nothing worse than coming hungry and then you're not fed and you go away thinking, "Well, I'm as empty as when I came." Now, thirdly, and this is where I'm going to concentrate tonight, when Jesus cried, "Tetelestai," it is finished, he was declaring that the work his Father had sent him to do was now completed and done. We know from Mark 10:45 that Jesus had said that he had come to give his life a ransom for many. He'd come to die on a cross in our place as a sacrifice for our sin. This was his mission. Now he cries from his cross, "Finished, done, accomplished." He didn't cry as he was dying, "I've had it." He cried, "I've done it." Philip Ryken. Now, I recommend anything to you written by Philip Ryken. Now in retirement, he was the pastor of a very large church in Philadelphia, 10th Presbyterian Church, a great evangelical man. This is what he said. "Jesus did not leave the great work given to him by his Father unfinished. His work of redeeming us from sin was perfect and final. He made full atonement. The cross was his saving work, well done. When he cried, 'Finished,' he knew that he had accomplished the work he had come to do." And I like this. Calvary was mission accomplished. So many die without having fulfilled what they planned to do. Cecil Rhodes, the explorer, after which, of course, Rhodesia was named, said as he died, "So much to do, so little done." A sense of unfinished business. Not so our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a great difference between finishing something and accomplishing something, isn't there? When you accomplish something, that speaks of a significant achievement, doesn't it? And Calvary was a great work, a finished work which needs no repetition. Now, the Bible, as you know, uses a number of words to describe the many different ways in which we can look at our salvation. There's the word salvation itself, which means rescue or deliverance. There's the word justification, which means, of course, to acquit the sinner. You've got redemption, that means to pay for the release of a slave. With our Lord, it was his own precious blood was the price of our freedom. You've got reconciliation, which brings together God and humanity, who were once enemies and are now friends. There are many different propitiation, satisfying the wrath of a holy God. But tetelestai indicates another way in which we can look at our salvation. And really, it speaks about the clearing of a debt. That's what it's all about. In New Testament days, the Greek used this word in the conduct of financial transactions. When a customer purchased some goods and paid the cost of the goods in full, the sales clerk would write the word tetelestai across the sales receipt. Have you got it? It meant paid in full. There was nothing more to pay. Those of us here, I include myself in this, who are of a certain vintage, can remember the days of the corner shop before the supermarkets were opened, when you paid for your goods at the end of the week and you had your bill and the shopkeeper wrote, these youngsters know nothing about this, you see, he paid in full, he wrote across it. So that's what tetelestai means. The debt is cleared. And Paul uses this practice among the Greeks in order to teach us a great spiritual truth. And the truth is this, that Jesus has paid the debt of our sin in full. Will you turn with me to Colossians 2:14? Because this really is the key verse when we're thinking about this debt being cleared. Colossians, it's after Philippians, chapter 2, verse 14. It says in verse 13 that God has forgiven all our trespasses. And then in verse 14, he tells us how he has forgiven our trespasses. And he speaks about something called the handwriting. Can you see that? Of requirements. Now, what is this handwriting? Well, it's a handwritten statement or a certificate of debt signed by the debtor to acknowledge his debt. It's a sort of IOU. So if I was writing this statement of debt, and imagine that Colin has owed me £1,000, because he's a money lender, you know that, don't you? So I would have to say to him, I'd write it down and I would say, I owe you, Colin, £1,000. And I would sign it in my name to acknowledge my debt, that I'm a debtor. The ESV translates this handwriting as a record of debt. And I think that's a good translation. The record of debt. Notice this handwriting or record consists of requirements. Can you see that in verse 14? Or again, the ESV speaks about legal demands. Now, what is this handwriting or this record of debt that Paul is speaking about here? Well, he's speaking about the law in the Old Testament. God's law, the Mosaic law. And he talks about the handwriting of requirements because the law of God requires that we keep its demands. And of course you have the summary of the law in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And we are under obligation to keep God's law. We are required to do that. But we know very well we fail to do it. We have not met our obligations. And the law is a record. It is a statement of our debt. So back to verse 14 again. Paul says, God's law, the broken law, of course. He says, it was against us. It was contrary to us. It was opposed to us. So the law condemns us because of our sin, our failure, and guilt. And the law of God makes us subject to God's judgment. That is what Paul means by the curse of the law in Galatians 3:13. It's a curse because it condemns us. Can I tell you, friends, there is no mercy or salvation in the law. And you must understand this. The law can only condemn you, but it can't save you. It can reveal to you your sin and your lostness, and it will drive you to Christ, but the law itself can't save you. When I was a social worker, I did some adoption work, which was very interesting. Now, we're not talking about newborn babies. I was involved in the adoption work of children who had been born to a previous marriage, and where the mother, for example, now has married again, and her child comes up for adoption. Interestingly, of course, the mother has to adopt that child, her own child. The mother and the new father have to adopt together. And perhaps you had children about four, five or six, see. And the actual proceedings were held in front of a judge, but in his chambers, just in a room, really. And the people would be present would be the judge, his clerk, the couple, the child, and myself, you see. And the judge who conducted these adoptions, I would presume he's dead now, was a man called His Honour Judge Norman Francis, who lived in Rada, and I gather he was a member of the General Synod of the Church in Wales. Now, the way he conducted the adoptions was absolutely wonderful, because it was all centred on the child. And he would say, you know, your mother and now and your new father-to-be want to adopt you and to make, you know, your part now of this new family, and this is a big day for you, and so on. And Mr. Brake has written a report about you all, and he thinks that this should go ahead, and he's happy that I should do and make this order. And then he would say to the child, now imagine this, a young child, he would take his wig off, and he would say, would you like to try my wig on? Well, of course, the child thought it was fantastic to have the judge's wig on. And he made it such a big day and an important thing. I thought he was absolutely outstanding. And I commented once to another social worker colleague about this, and she said, yes, I agree. I think he's absolutely remarkable in the way that he handles this. And then she said to me, mind you, I don't think he smiles very much when he's in Cardiff Crown Court sentencing a murderer to life in prison. Now then, Norman Francis, when he was in Cardiff Crown Court, couldn't say to the prisoner, could he, do you know, I'm going to forgive you. I know what you've done. You've taken someone's life. But I know that you're sorry about what you've done, so today I'm going to forgive you. I'll let you go back into the community. Perhaps I'll let a probation officer visit you, but I won't impose a 20-year prison sentence on you. Well, he couldn't do that. There'd be uproar in the community. Can you imagine it? When that got out to the press? And rightly so, because we have to pay for the consequences of our sin, of our actions. So there's no mercy in the law. Do you understand what I'm saying? He couldn't be merciful to the murderer and so on. Now, I'm not going to say any more than this, although it's still only 6 o'clock. But I will say this, of course, biblically, isn't it wonderful that that is what has happened? Because the judge, who is God our Father, has forgiven us of all the sins we've committed, and not only forgiven us, he's taken the prisoners home. And he says, come into my family, I'll adopt you. What judge would ever do that? But that's the gospel. But we won't go there, or we'll be here all night. Now, what has God done with this handwriting of requirements, this record of debt? Well, again, verse 14, he's wiped it out. Now again, Paul is referring to an ancient practice. Documents in biblical times were written either on papyrus, made from the bulrush plant, or on vellum, made from the hide of an animal. Did you know, nothing to do with the sermon, did you know that when the Queen goes to Parliament to open Parliament and, you know, the Queen's speech, that is written on vellum? Even today. Remarkable, isn't it? Now, the ink that was used, either on the papyrus or on the vellum, had no acid in it. So it did not soak into the papyrus or the vellum, but remained on the surface and could be easily wiped out, wiped off. Now, that's the picture Paul is using here. God has wiped out our record of debt. Can you imagine that? The catalogue of all our failure and our sin, it's now blank. Every single entry has been deleted. Our record of debt has been wiped clean, totally erased. Isaiah 43 verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It's not correct to say God forgets about your sin. He doesn't do that. It's more wonderful than that. He says, I determine I will not remember your sin. Now what that means is this. When you sin again, I won't rake that all up again and say, I know what you've done in the past. I'll treat you according to your past. No. I will not remember your sins. Now in verse 14, there is also another metaphor here, another word picture. Not only has the Lord wiped clean the record of our sin, he's done something else. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now again, Paul is speaking about a common practice in his day. It was the common practice among the Romans to nail to the cross on which a criminal was being crucified, a notice, known in Latin as the titulus. And this was fastened to the cross above the head of the condemned man. And this notice listed the criminal's name and the crimes for which he was being punished. We see this in the crucifixion of Jesus. Matthew 27, 37, they put over his head the accusation against him. This is Jesus, that's his name. What's his crime? The King of the Jews. So that's what Pilate fastened to the cross. But Paul is saying, he's using picture language, Jesus himself nailed something else to his cross. Now on our behalf, he had perfectly kept the demands of the law, which we had failed to keep. He did so by living a sinless life. And only a sinless life could be offered as a sacrifice for sin. If Christ had committed one sin, he could never have been our Saviour. At the cross, the Father laid on him the iniquity of it all. Isaiah 53 verse 6. And so the record of our debt was transferred to him. The Father laid it all on him. So John Stott says it was our sins, not Christ, that was written on the notice. And Philip Arthur says, because it was fastened above his head, it will never be fastened above ours. And by his atoning death, Jesus paid the debt that we owe to God. He took the record of our debt, nailed it to his cross, and he cried out, Tetelestai, paid in full. What a wonderful picture that is. Our forgiveness, friends, is full and it's free. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But how do we know whether Jesus really did pay our debt in full? Well, look what happened in the temple. Matthew 27, 50 and 51. When Jesus cried in a loud voice, Tetelestai, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The structure of the temple consisted, you know, of two parts. The holy place, where the priests ministered, and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant and various items in the Ark, which was a wooden chest covered in gold. And the holy place was separated from the most holy place by this great and beautiful veil or curtain. What a curtain it was. It was suspended by hooks from four pillars of gold. It was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and as thick as the palm of a man's hand. What a curtain! It was made up of 72 squares of material. It was so heavy that it took 300 men to handle it. It was a barrier, wasn't it, this curtain? Do you know the message it gave out? Keep out! Because God dwelt beyond that curtain, and only one priest was ever allowed to pass beyond that curtain, and that was the high priest. And he could only go in once a year. On the Day of Atonement, he went in to sprinkle the mercy seat, that is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, with blood to make atonement for our sin. Now when Jesus shouted, Tetelestai, the priests who were ministering in the holy place suddenly heard a tearing sound. And this curtain fell apart before their very eyes. Torn in two, 60 feet high, from top to bottom. God tore it. And these priests found themselves gazing into this sanctuary where for generations no one had ever dared to enter. Now if the curtain gave out the message, keep out, the torn curtain said, come on in. The old order has come to an end, friends. Access into God's presence is not now just one man once a year. It's all God's people at any time. Now, let me make some concluding remarks. Warren Wiersbe, you've heard of Warren Wiersbe? He died at his last year, by the way. He said, the great gospel word is not do, but done. Not do, but done. If it is true that Christ's work of salvation is a finished work, then you cannot add anything to what he has already done. So forget your works, they're not necessary. If he paid it all, then you do not have any payments to make. You cannot finish the finished work of Christ. For you to pay for your own sins is to deny that Jesus has finished paying for them. Let me tell you a story about an evangelist called Alexander Wootton. A man came to him one day and said, Mr. Wootton, what must I do to be saved? And Wootton replied, it's too late. You can't do anything. And the man said, no, Mr. Wootton. Now I'm serious about this. I want to know this. What must I do? And Wootton replied, it's too late. It's already been done. Someone else has said salvation isn't offered as an installment plan. Jesus paid it all. He just didn't pay the down payment and then expect us to keep up the remaining installments. If you try to pay for your own sins, friends, by your works, I warn you, you will never clear the balance. But if you come to meet Jesus at the cross, you can be finished with that debt of sin that you owe to God once and for all. Do you agree with Spurgeon? The greatest single word ever uttered? Tetelestai. Finished. Accomplished. Done. Now we're going to conclude our service with a hymn that you will notice is based on those words by Charles Wesley. Now in the book and on the screen it will appear as four verses of eight lines. Eight verses of four. We've turned it around. So we won't sing the new tune. We're going to sing the tune Arizona. Colin, I'll ask you then to close the meeting in prayer, please. Thanks.
Take us, baby, great a salvation.
Yeah.
We thank you, Father, for so great a Saviour. Mm-hmm. Thank you for your glorious and wonderful love, that you should love us enough to send your Son to pay that incredible price mm-hmm. on our behalf. Mm-hmm. We thank you, Father, that you have started the work and you will finish the work. Mm-hmm. We thank you, Father God, that we are marching on to Zion. We face another year, Father, but we are marching on, and our Saviour is at our side. And Father, we are heading for that place that you have prepared for us, even in the glory. Sovereign God, we worship you, that we are safe and secure as we face this year, because in your mercies you have called us to yourself and placed us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, that we can have communication and fellowship with you every day,
yeah.
because the veil is broken in two, mm-hmm. and that we have free access, Father, because the price is paid
yeah.
and has been paid in full. And what more can we ask, Father? Mm-hmm. As that song said, and what else can I do
yeah.
but kneel mm-hmm. and worship you? Mm-hmm. Oh, Father, may our days be full of praise for this year. Every single day, Father, may we begin by rejoicing in you and acknowledging the great finished accomplishment of our glorious Saviour. Look forward to the day, Father, as we heard this morning, where we shall meet him face to face mm-hmm. and tell the story saved by his grace. Go with us then, Lord God, and be glorified, we ask, in the Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Yes. Is it recording?
I got carried away, did.